2 Kings chapter 6. Let me read just a couple verses to you and tell you what we're going to study today. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 23 says, "And he prepared a great provision for them." Now that's the king of Israel prepared a provision for the captives of Syria that Elisha had led them to Samaria, blinded, and then prayed that God would open their eyes, and they opened their eyes and found out they're in the capital of their enemy. The king thought, maybe I should just kill them all, and he said, no, if they're captive, you don't kill your captive, you feed them. So he fed them. So that's what we're reading about there. "And he prepared a great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all the host and went up and besieged Samaria." Let's stop and pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that today be a little bit different than what we've been studying in the past. And I pray that it'll come together, that it'll be informative, that it'll be insightful. And I pray that there'll be some challenges in the things that we're going to study. Both that would be uplifting and then part of our calling. So we pray that you'll have your will and your way in this message today for those that have ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've been studying Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah had 8 miracles, and Elisha did 16 miracles. So we've been looking at the 16 miracles of Elisha. And what I just explained to you in reading verse 23 was actually the 15th miracle of Elisha. The 14th was he blinded the Syrian army, leads them to Samaria, and then he prayed to God, opened their eyes, and all of a sudden their blindness went away and they could see. So that was the 15th miracle. Now the 16th miracle is not until you get to chapter 13. So there's a whole bunch of chapter things to see in between these. And what it is sometimes when you read about the life of Elisha, those who write about him list that he did more than 16, some almost up to 40 different miracles. But what they do is what's happening between 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 and chapter 13, verse 19, I think what it is. The events that take place there, there's some fascinating prophecies that are made, not just by Elisha, but others, and how they're fulfilled. And they're miraculous in that sense. But they're not miracles that are performed by Elisha. He didn't perform these. He just made some fantastic prophecies, and God brought the prophecies to pass. And that's what's going to take place in these chapters. And some people count them miracles, and so therefore, you know, they get a higher number. But since he didn't actually perform it, I don't necessarily categorize them as miracles of Elisha. So you can number them any way you want. And it was my intent, and that's why a couple weeks ago I said that today would be the last of our study of Elijah and Elisha. But I decided after looking at that, this information between chapter 6 and chapter 13, that I need to point some of these things out to you because they're fascinating and they fit right in line with some of the of our study. For instance, we've been looking at Elijah as being, not only is he a foreshadow, they thought John the Baptist was Elijah, and he could have been if Israel repented, but he wasn't, so Elijah will come back in the future. So there's a correlation between the ministry of Elijah and John the Baptist. And I pointed out to you, as soon as we got to Elisha, there's a correlation between the ministry of Elisha and the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of the miracles are connected. So we've been pointing that out, that the ministry of Elisha is like the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a shadow of that. And what we're about to see in this section here is a difference between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is that when we ended talking about the 15th miracle, why is it that the king of Israel wasn't to kill the Syrian army? It's because at this time he's to show mercy. Israel's to show the compassion and the love of God to the Gentiles, to be a light to the Gentiles. So he feeds them and sends them away so that they could realize they can't touch the God of Israel, but the God of Israel is merciful and gracious. And so it's a time, at this point, it's a time for Israel to show God's mercy. But it's after that that now we're going to go into a section where it's more like the second coming of Jesus Christ, where the mercy is over, judgment is about to fall. And when judgment falls in the tribulation, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, judgment is going to fall on the nation of Israel, the unbelieving part of the nation, then on the Gentile nations, and then ultimately Jesus Christ is going to come back and save the nation of Israel. And as we look at this, I could be nuts in looking at all this, but I see it in the verses and in the prophecies and the events that are going to take place in these things, and I plan to point that out to you. Now, I sent you home last week with homework to point out to you, I pointed out to you that in verse 23, it ends by saying, so the bands of the Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Then verse 24 says, it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all the host and went up and besieged Samaria. Now, wait a minute. How could there be a contradiction on two verses put right together? And so I said, here's what we call seemingly contradictions. Those who want to reject God's word, they'll look at those things and say, look, the Bible contradicts itself. But you know, if the Bible was written by men, even man's not dumb enough to put two verses together that would show a contradiction if he wanted to say this is of God. And certainly God puts these things together to try your heart to find out, are you a believer in his word? And really, our study today is an emphasis on the fact that why you should believe his word, the prophecies that are going to be fulfilled. But the point is, it tries your heart. And those that want an excuse not to believe God's word, God says, here, I'll just put verse 24 right after verse 23, and I'll give them their excuse, and that way they can go ahead and reject me. But so what's the difference in that? Well, the difference in those two verses is found in that word bands. In verse 23, where it says, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. The best way I can describe that, and I'm not sure it's equal, but if you just flip back a page to chapter 5, we talked about Naaman, the Syrian, who was healed of his leprosy when he came to Israel, and how the king of Syria wrote a letter to Israel and to the king of Israel and asked that he would heal, and it was Elisha that healed him of his leprosy. But notice verse 2 of chapter 5. It says, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now, companies. I don't know if that's the same as a band, but what you're looking at there is there's a difference when you have these companies of armies, you have these bands of armies, and every once in a while, a band would just take it upon themselves to go invade a land. Because as you're reading chapter 5, they're not at war with Israel because the king of Syria writes a letter to Israel, the king of Israel, and says, I'm going to send you Naaman, my captain, and he's got leprosy, heal him. So they're not at war, but yet there was this little campaign that went on the kind of the side. And those campaigns ended, as we read in chapter 6, verse 23, when the king sent them back, the Syrian army back, with all these good tidings of mercy that they was shown to them by the nation of Israel. The bands no more went down and invaded Israel. But then when you come to verse 24, there comes a time where it's not a band. In verse 24, it says, it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all the host, all his host, and went up and besieged Samaria. Now it's all-out war. And so there's a difference between bands invading and a war started, and a war has taken place. And the other thing I would see about that war, apparently some time has passed between verse 23 and 24. And out of how much time, I don't know. But now we're not just dealing with little skirmishes going on. We're dealing with an all-out war. Syria against the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Samaria is the capital of the 10 northern tribes. So there's an all-out war that's taking place. And that would explain not only what seems to be a contradiction in those two verses, but also starts lending toward what I'm trying to tell you, is that there's a picture here of going from Jesus Christ coming and offering salvation to the nation of Israel, and Jesus Christ coming back in judgment of the tribulation, judging Israel and then the world Gentile powers before he finally saves the believing remnant and sets up his kingdom on this earth. Because not only did Ben-Hadad come down and besiege Samaria, so they're surrounded, besieged. They're surrounded. There's no, when you get to verse 25, there's no food coming in or going out. There's no farmers bringing their food into the city, and they're starving the people in the city. And I just remind you, now there's verses I'm going to read to you just for the sake of time, because we've got a lot to cover. But in Luke chapter 21, it says this, listen to this. It says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, upon Israel. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And then it starts talking about Jesus Christ coming back and saving the believing remnant of Israel. So it matches the same scenario of the tribulation and judgment falling on the nation of Israel at the beginning. So keep that in mind as we look at different verses here. Look at that verse 25. It says, "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and a fourth part of the cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." So you realize their famine is there, but they're besieged by this army. There's no food coming into the city, and eventually you end up eating all the food that's there in the city until now they're slaughtering. Later on, there's a reference there where there's only 5 horses left in the 10 northern in Samaria. And the reason why, either the horses died because they had nothing to eat. The last thing you're going to do is feed a horse. And then some is because they're starting to eat the horses. And so you see here that things are pretty bad at this point. When it says that the famine is so great that an ass's head is sold for 40 pieces of silver, that's 80 pieces of silver. If a piece of silver is equal to a shekel, and that might be questionable, but if it is, we're talking about 320 ounces of silver. In today's market, that's $888. You could buy an ass's head, and that's for the sake of eating it. Who'd want to eat that? But anyhow, for the sake of eating it, for almost $1,000. That's how desperate these people are. Now, not everybody has $1,000. So if you had just $55.50, you could buy a 1/4 cab, which is really slightly less than 1/4 of a pint, of dove's dung for $55.50. Now, if that doesn't whet your appetite, I don't know what does. I'm sure we could dismiss now and just run and have a nice meal. But that's how bad things were there, and that's what they're selling for. It also reminds me, and again, I'm just going to read to you, Revelation, when that tribulation breaks out. We've seen this before. It says in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 6, "I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" A measure of wheat, that's like almost 2 gallons of wheat, for a penny. Now, a penny in a Bible day is not our penny. A penny is when you hired someone to work for you all day, you gave him a penny. So it's a day's pay. That's somewhere around $15 an hour, is almost $100. Some people make more than that, make a couple hundred dollars a day. So whatever, you know, between $100 and $200 is what it would cost to have a loaf of bread. There's going to be a famine in the tribulation. You can get 3 measures of barley, and barley is actually cheaper for that same amount. So that what does that figure out to be? I forget what that was. Oh, $1.11. So you could buy, I jumped ahead. Anyhow, a day's wage, $150. The reason I threw out a dollar something, it's the answer. What happens here in 2 Kings, now you're there, in 2 Kings, so that's the situation that they're in. What follows that, look at verse 26. "And as the king of Israel was passing upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, 'Help, O Lord, O King, my Lord, O King. And he actually answers, there's nothing I can do for you. Verse 28 says, and the king said unto her, "That what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said to me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And so they want the king to remedy this situation, but the king just shakes his head, rents his clothes, and just walks away. Like, how in the world am I going to deal with this? Now, that situation that took place there, I don't know if you remember this, but we talked about how there's certain events that took place. For instance, when the wild bears came and killed the children in the nation of Israel, that was a sign to the nation of Israel that they were under the third course of judgment based on Leviticus 26. God said, if Israel is going to break my law, and don't forget they're breaking his laws here, they're worshiping Baal, that he says, I'm going to judge you, and if you don't repent, I'll judge you seven times more, and if you don't repent, and there's five series of judgments that are listed in Leviticus 26. The fifth course of judgment, it says this. It says, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And it goes on to say, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. Verse 23, 32 goes on to say, and I will bring your land into desolation. Your enemy which dwell therein shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the heathen. Now that's what's about to come. When you get to 2 Kings chapter 17, the 10 northern tribes are attacked by Assyria and taken off their land. My point is I don't think the fifth course of judgment has fallen, but they're seeing signs of that fifth course of judgment when they're eating their children because they're besieged by an enemy that's against them. So these are signs to the nation of Israel about their turning away from God and God doing exactly what he said he was going to do. If you don't keep my commandments, I will judge you, and here's the ways I'm going to judge you. So they could realize that they're in that time or approaching that time of the fifth course of judgment when God is going to carry them right off their land. Now, it didn't happen yet. There's some things that we're going to look at here. But anyhow, when the king sees all this, he said in verse 31... He says, then he said, God do so and more to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. So rather than the king repenting and realizing that they're worshiping Baal and that's why God is judging them, they're blaming God's prophet. And so he's going to go out assassin Elisha, and when you get to verse 32, he sends a guy out that's coming. And as he's coming, Elisha's telling the people he's sitting with, there's a guy coming, he's going to do this. But notice verse 33. It says, while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What? Should I wait for the Lord any longer? So Elisha knows that this is coming because this is an opportunity for him to minister for the Lord. And he's actually come to assassin him. He's not going to assassin him here. Elisha is actually going to give a prophecy. Chapter 7, verse 1. And Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this same time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now that's what, when we talk about that measure and being a measure for a barley, or the measure of fine flour for a shekel, that's what we're talking about, $1.11. So you're going to be able to buy a measure, 2 gallons of wheat, you're going to be able to buy that for $1.11, as compared to an ass's head that just costs $888. And notice it's a 24-hour difference. We're going to go from one extreme to the other in just 24 hours. Now, that's why I say these are amazing prophecies. I've seen this for years. I've looked at this and just astounded. But the obvious remedy to this, the obvious teaching here, is for us to realize when it says, then Elijah said, hear ye the word of the Lord. That we need to live by God's word. And God's word said things can change in 24-hour period of time, in a very short period of time. And Elijah makes that prediction, and the person who he's telling it to says, oh, God would open the windows of heaven, this couldn't happen. And yet you're going to find out it did happen. And the way that it happened is you go down through the chapter, and like I say, we're covering other things, so we're not going to cover all the things that are in the chapter. But what happens here is, verse 2 says, then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And the reason why, this man's going to die. He's going to see it, and then he's going to die. So he's not going to kill Elisha after all. But the point is it's going to take place, and no one can understand how it could take place. But what happens is there's four men with leprosy in Israel. They're not allowed in the city. They're outside the city there, and they're dying. The famine is taking place. The last thing they're going to do is feed four lepers, people with leprosy, and take care of them. So these men, they're talking to each other, and they said, you know what, if we stay here, we're going to die. And even if we went in the city, there's no food, so we'll die. He said, let's go give ourselves up to the Syrians, and perhaps they'll feed us. If they kill us, we die, we're going to die anyhow. But they might take us captive and feed us. So they go, and they go to give themselves up. And as they're doing that, it says in verse 5, and they rose in the twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Why? For the Lord had made a host of Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even a noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left the tents, left all their food, left their clothes, left their... The Syrian army just got up and took off back to Syria. So when the lepers get there, the whole place is empty. And so they walk around, they see no man. And so, you know, what they do is they start taking some stuff out of the city and hiding them. Verse 8 says, and when the lepers were come to the uttermost part of the camp, they went unto one tent and did eat and to drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Then said they one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. And so they go tell the king, hey, the Syrian army's not there, they're gone. And so the Syrian, they left all their food. That's how there's going to be this answer to the prediction of Elisha. And so they go tell that. Now, you talk about something that ought to be convicting, is here they're just looting the place, taking advantages for themselves. I mean, I don't know what they're going to do with the gold and silver. They have a low life expectancy. But when it says in verse 9 that they said one to another, we do not well, this day is a day of good tidings. You know what another word is for good tidings? It's called gospel. That's what the word gospel means, good tidings. They have a gospel message. They got a message that if they hold their peace and something happens to them, no one's ever going to hear it. So they need to go tell the king while they're alive that there is food here for everybody in Israel. Everyone in Samaria can come and eat. And it's certainly going to change the cost and the lifestyle of the people of the city. And so they went and told the king. Now, you know, we're talking about the tribulation. And in the tribulation, it says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. Then shall the end come. The good news of the gospel of the kingdom will be preached before the end comes. There's a passage in Matthew, in Daniel, and we studied this on a Wednesday. And I just want to read this to you. It's a time where the Antichrist is coming, the abomination is set up, And it says this, and it says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt," that's the Antichrist, "corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." They're going to be, the people who knew in Israel about the Antichrist and the abomination, they're going to be strong. And they're going to do heroic things. Among the heroic things that they do, the next verse says, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by the flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Now they that shall fall shall be helped a little bit. What are they going to do? In their exploits, when they see all this happen, they're going to start telling their other countrymen what's taking place. That this is the abomination that Daniel talked about. This is the Antichrist. And he's going to, the city is going to be surrounded, and then Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up his kingdom. Don't fall for the lie of the Antichrist. And as a result of that, many of them are going to die. They're going to be martyred for giving out the gospel. Just like we're reading about those four lepers there. And by the way, four is the number of creation. And this gospel of the kingdom should be preached in all the world. So, but anyhow, you just see that comparison there, that they're going to be heroic. They're going to be giving the gospel out. You know, if it's a day of good tidings, how could anything be more a day of good tidings than living in the dispensation of the grace of God? Where it tells us in Second Corinthians what our gospel message is. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Jesus Christ died on the cross and took our sins away. And not just Israel's sins, this is us Gentiles. That Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And we live in the time in which the message of the cross is being made known, not just good news to Israel, good news to everybody. That we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, what's the ministry of reconciliation? Well, the next verse says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." We have a message, we have a ministry, and it's called the word of reconciliation. That Jesus Christ, that God's not judging the world today. Today's not a time of wrath. It's a time of grace. It's a time of the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection to go out, that people can be reconciled to God eternally by faith in Jesus Christ. So it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for God, for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." And here's the word of reconciliation. "For he that is God hath made him," that's Christ, "God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's the message that we have for the world today. You know, what if you don't open your mouth and speak? Some mischief might fall on you, and you might die before you ever get a chance to give the gospel to a loved one, to a neighbor, to someone else. We have the opportunity while we're alive to take the word of reconciliation and tell them that God made Christ to be sin for them. Christ knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If our sins are taken away and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us when we believe the gospel, then we'll be found righteous in the sight of God. And that's our ministry today. You know, I love it when it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." It's been a rough week politically. What a thing to remember. I'm an ambassador. This world's not my home. I'm here representing heaven and the interest of heaven. My focus is on getting the gospel out. What happens politically makes no difference whatsoever because I'm an ambassador. You know, an ambassador to another country don't get involved in all the political things that go on in that other country. He's there to represent his homeland. And we're here to represent our homeland. And to share the gospel of the grace of God with people that are dying because we have the good news for them. There's a famine, and it's certainly not a famine of food. It's certainly a famine of spiritual things and the need for salvation. People are dying and going to hell, and we have the message. And we'd be like the lepers in 2 Kings there, who just keep taking for themselves and never stop and realize, wait a minute, this is a day of good tidings. We got to go tell someone. And hopefully you'd be thinking about that. You know, it's the beginning of the year. I didn't talk about, you know, reading your Bible through the year this year. I didn't, you know, try to tell you that you ought to set some goals and all those things. But maybe you should think about and say, you know, Lord, this year, give me one soul. Help me to lead one person to Christ. You know, if everybody here led one person to Christ and brought them to church with them, we'd have to probably add on again. But anyhow, it's not for the sake of growing the church. It's the sake of pointing people to Christ so that they might be saved. He died for them. He wants them saved. But he left the ministry to you and me. Well, that's the preaching part of the message. Go back to 2 Kings. Well, I don't think I had you leave, did I? I've been writing these things down and putting papers in my Bible just so that we can move quickly through this, but I certainly wanted to take the time to show you those things. So anyhow, if you come over to 2 Kings chapter 6, chapter 7 and verse 16, it says, and the people went out. Now, they've heard the good news. At first, the king sends people. He thought it was a trap from Syria. They found out it's not a trap, that it's real, that Syrians are gone. And so it says, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now, if you get anything out of the message today, that's the message. According to the word of the Lord. What God said happens. It's true. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon the gate, and he died, as the man of God said, who spake to him when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken, spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, 1 measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about the same time in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord answered the man of God, and so forth. It just goes back to the same. Well, the point is, it came just like the prophet said. And the man of God stood in the gate, but the people weren't waiting for an invitation. They just trod upon him. He died as they came to find the food that was there in Samaria. Now, what's interesting, look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Then came Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go, thou and thy household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall come upon the land 7 years. Like I say, I don't know if you see what I see in that. There's going to be a tribulation. We just read in the middle of the tribulation, when they see the abomination, what is Israel supposed to do? Get out of the land. But the whole period of the tribulation is 7 years long. You can find out by reading the book of Daniel. You can find out by reading the book of Revelation. There's 7 years of wrath that's going to be poured on the earth. And it's going to first be poured out on Israel. Then it's going to be turned to the Gentiles. And here Elisha goes and tells her, there's a famine coming, go leave the land for 7 years. So verse 2 says, and the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Now what's interesting in verses 3 through 6 is she eventually is going to come back. 7 years is going to end, she comes back to the land. But when she comes back, her land's been taken over. So Gehazi, Elisha's prophet that got the leprosy, his servant that got the leprosy, he kind of goes to the king in her behalf and says, look, this woman, Elisha did some miracles for this woman, and she's back and she wants her land back. And the king says, what did Elisha do for her? And he tells the story and he says, okay, she can have the land back. 7 years, and then after 7 years, she receives her inheritance. That's exactly what's going to happen with the nation of Israel. God's going to bring judgment upon this world for 7 years, and after 7 years, Jesus Christ comes back, saves the nation of Israel, and they receive that everlasting inheritance that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. So that takes place in those verses. Then you come to Well, chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, "And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God is come hither." Now, you know when it says there that Elisha came to Damascus? Now, understand, Damascus is Damascus, Syria. It's the capital of Syria. So, when you read that, some believe, and I would see it, that just like that woman left for 7 years, Elisha left Israel. And he's now in Damascus. And when Ben-Hadad, that's the enemy, that's the one who besieged the city, when he hears he's sick, and when he hears that Elisha's there, he sends for Elisha. And he wants to know, am I going to die of this sickness? And so he sends his servant there, and in verse 10 says, "And Elisha said unto him, go, say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit the Lord has showed me that thou shalt surely die." And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So he settles the one guy, but Elisha is weeping. And why is Elisha weeping? And Hazael said, "Why weepest thou, my lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou shalt do to the children of Israel, Their strongholds will thou set on fire. Their young men will thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children, and rip up the women with children, with child." And Hazael said, "But what is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has showed me that thou will be king over Syria." And what happens in the next verse, he goes back and he tells the king, Elisha said you're going to recover of the sickness. Then he takes a rag, dips in water, smothers him to death, and becomes king of Syria. So he's going to recover of the sickness, and then at the same time he's going to die, and Hazael is going to become the king of Syria now, and he's going to bring great judgment upon the nation of Israel. He's going to bring great destruction upon the nation of Israel. God is going to be judging Israel, and that's what's taking place as you read these verses here. In verse... we can move past this. In these verses, what is happening here? Well, I'll explain it by verse. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now, I realize I'm throwing about a bunch of historical information, but it has a real important connection. I got to make this one. It says, "And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when thou comest hither, look out for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nishi." Now, this Jehoshaphat is not the good Jehoshaphat that's king of Judah. This is Jehoshaphat that's now king in Israel. It says, and go in and make him rise up from among his brethren, that is Jehu, make him rise up and carry him into the inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. Now that seems like a easy thing to do here, but Elisha is now calling on one of his children of the prophets to go and anoint Jehu. What's going to take place in chapters 9 all the way through chapter 13 is God's going to start cleaning house. The judgment is coming to the nation of Israel. And he's going to use Jehu, who is a wicked man, but he's going to use him to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. But when you read about this incident, I need you to go back to 1 Kings, where the whole study began. 1 Kings chapter... we won't go all the way back to the beginning. Go to chapter 19. Next week, I think we'll go all the way back to the beginning. 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, when you go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, we're talking about Elijah now, not Elisha. And this is the point where Elijah thought he wanted to die because they're killing all the prophets, and he thought there's no hope for him. And God said, no, there's, he put God, some word in his mouth. There's more prophecy for him to carry out. But he tells him this in chapter 19, verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Ahaziel to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nishi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Sabath, the Abel-Moloch, shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it came to pass that they that escape of the sword of Ahaziel shall Jehu slay, and him that escape of the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now, that statement there, Elijah, was supposed to go anoint Ahaziel and Jehu, and we know that he picked up Elisha and to be his minister after him. But you know, that never happened. If you read the rest of 1 Kings, you find out that there's that wars against Syria, that actually God is giving victory of Israel over Syria. And then Ahab, that wicked king that started this whole problem here, the rising up of Elijah, that he ends up, God, he does something and God's going to pronounce judgment on him, and he repents. And of all things, God has mercy upon him and never brings the judgment. These anointing of these two people never took place. What happened is there's a gap in prophecy that between the time that the judgment was to fall on the nation of Israel until now you come to 2 Kings chapter 9, and Elijah sends a guy out to go anoint Jehu, who's going to execute judgment on the nation of Israel. And that gap of time is there because of the mercy of God. Now, I say that to you because we live in a gap of time where God is being gracious. But it's not just gracious to Israel, it's gracious to the Gentiles. When you study the Old Testament, this dispensation that we live in is not found in the Old Testament. It's unsearchable riches of Christ. There is a gap of time in prophecy between Christ's first coming and second coming. That's the first part of the book of Acts, where God doesn't immediately after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ pour out judgment upon the nation of Israel. He gives them another opportunity to repent, and then interrupts that with the age of grace. So I just wanted you to realize that there's a gap here where there's a delay in the judgment of God. But that judgment, with the anointing of Jehu, that judgment is about to fall. And when it falls, it's going to take place, and God's going to clean house. I'll skip all that. Come over to 2 Kings, chapter 9, and look at verse 7. Now, I'm not going to be able to show you all the judgment that I wanted to show you, but I'll explain it to you. If you look at chapter 9, verse 7, it says, and thou shalt smite the house of Ahab. Now, this is the prophet telling Jehu what he's going to do when he becomes king. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, and I will avenge the blood of my servant the prophet and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. And the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off Ahab him that pisses against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So he pronounces the judgment. Now what's happening here is Ahab, God told him in that sparing him, he says, I won't bring the judgment in your day, but it's going to fall upon your sons. The next three kings of Israel were all related to Ahab. But now he's going to be judged, and someone out of the household of Ahab is going to reign over the nation of Israel. That's Jehu. And he's going to avenge Ahab. Remember, Ahab's the one who brought the Baal worship into Israel? And when you read, we don't have time to go through them now. When you read these verses, what you're going to find out is that Jehu goes out and he executes judgment against the house, Jehoram, who is now king of the nation of Israel, who is the son of Ahab. And the judgment is going to fall where he's going to die and he's going to bleed to death in his chariot, and the dogs are going to lick that blood. Then he's going to go to Samaria, and Jezebel, the wicked queen of Israel, is going to look out of the tower and see him coming, and he's just going to order men, go out and cast her down, and they're going to cast her down. Look over here in chapter 9 right there. Pick up in verse 34. Verse 33. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trotted her underfoot. So he's stamping on her with his horse. And when it was come, he did eat and drink and said, go see this cursed woman and bury her, and for she is the king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. Wherefore they came again and told him and said, this is the word that the Lord has spake by his servant Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. There's no tomb. She's not buried. They can't say, here she is. You know, when it says she became dung in the field, if the dogs ate her flesh, and then they leave their their dung out in the field, God scattered her. These prophecies, amazing prophecies, all the way back to Elijah. Elijah said this. Now being fulfilled in the days of Elisha, the last thing that happens in this Jehu's experience, he goes back and he says, you know, Jehoram, he worshiped Baal. I worship Baal more than everybody else. I have a sacrifice. So he called everybody, all the priests, all the people who worship Baal, to come to this great sacrifice. Then he ordered his servants to go in and kill every one of them. And he ended Baal worship in the nation of Israel. The last thing you read about him is that he continued to worship the golden calf that's set up in Dan and and Bethel. He didn't stop from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The point is that he was a wicked king. You know, in the tribulation, God is going to use the Antichrist to execute his judgment, to call the armies of the world out to judgment, and then he's going to execute judgment on them at the Battle of Armageddon and the different places where they're going to be gathered. All this is the Lord cleaning house. All of it took place. Let me close by just reading you these verses. Chapter 9, verse 36, and see if you can't see. I've already told you what the importance of all this is. It says, verse 36, wherefore they came again and told him and said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by the servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah the prophet, right? Chapter 10 and verse 10. Didn't have to turn the page. It says, know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing but the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. And again in verse 17, and when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained of Ahab in Samaria, till he hath destroyed him according to the saying of the word which the Lord spake unto Elijah. You get the idea that everything God said was going to take place has taken place? God warned him, and it's happening. I said this is a picture of the tribulation. We got a book like the book of Daniel. We got a book like the book of Revelation. We got those short intervals of Matthew 24 where God says what's going to happen to this world in judgment someday when the age of grace is over. Wrath is going to fall. It's going to fall on the nation of Israel, the unbelieving remnant. It's going to fall on the Gentile nations. And then Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up his kingdom. And just like all of these details happen just exactly as it said, woe to anyone who rejects what God has said is coming to this world someday, who thinks there isn't going to be a tribulation, isn't going to be a judgment, who doesn't take advantage of the salvation that's being offered in this dispensation of grace. You cannot, as that phrase there about think that the word of God is just going to fall, that it's not going to have an effect. God's word is always true. And what happened with Elijah and Elisha came true. And what God predicted through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation is equally going to come true. God is going to have his way in this earth, and he's going to have his way in the heavens by calling us who are believers in this age of grace into heaven someday. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The opposite of that is true. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation for you. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the opportunity just, it's fun to study the Old Testament and see these different events that have been predicted and how you delayed wrath, but it eventually fell, and how that is a picture, of event that's going to take place, not only the events of your first coming of your Son, but the events of the second coming of your Son. And Father, I pray that each one of us here have made a decision to trust in the gospel of your grace so that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.